This evening we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Paul's letter to the Romans together. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We go back to an ancient world and to a letter which itself, by the fact that it was written in that time, itself is ancient. And the question for all of us, I think, any time we turn to the Bible is, what does this ancient book have to say to me? If we believe the Bible is nothing but literature that reflects the culture of the time, and we embrace the concept of cultural relativism, then we may think that this is an interesting thing, in fact, something to satiate our curiosity about what the ancients believed, but have the idea that it has little to say to me. But what is contained in the book and what is said in the book is that it is the Word of God, and if man is the same and God is the same and the problem of man is the same, then it has something to say to me tonight and to you tonight and to all of us tonight because of the truth of what we just spoke about. We do believe that the first chapter of the book of Romans, and particularly the first seven verses, gives us a remarkable understanding and insight into the total Bible. Because there's a sense in which, if you look carefully at these verses, the Bible is summarized in these verses that are before us. I think that when you and I come and listen to Paul, that we learn the lesson of someone's comment about effective preaching. The power to convince, someone has said, depends upon the willingness to confess. I think we're more willing to listen to men and women who have struggled against sin as they try to tell us how we may be able to triumph over it. And I think Paul's willingness to confess that he had opposed the gospel and that it was one of the grand mistakes of his life, and then he turns and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This man who was the greatest persecutor in the history of the church and then became its greatest preacher, he has something to tell us. He tells the Romans that he longed to come and be with them. Paul, up until the time of his writing, had not been privileged to make that journey to the center and the citadel of the ancient world. But he longed for that opportunity. And not simply because his eyes might be filled with all the great architecture that reflected all the achievements of the Roman Empire, but because there was there, yea, maybe even a tiny band, but a significant band of New Testament Christians. And he said he longed to come unto them, that he might impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that they might be established. Chapter 1 and verse 11. He tells them further, I am debtor to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And so in talking about this great gospel, Paul says the following to us. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter part of that, in verse 7, Paul gives his frequent greeting. He speaks about the grace of God, or he expresses his desire that grace be unto them, and this was the favorite greeting among the Gentiles, this term grace. And the term peace, pronounced today by the Jews shalom, was the favorite thing among the Jews. Paul pushes these two together, and he greets his readers, and in talking to his readers, he speaks about the gospel of God. He was separated under the gospel of God. In verse 16, he speaks of the gospel of Christ. These are not two gospels. To say that one is the gospel of God is to say that it is the gospel of Christ. That is, one is to say the other. In John 16 and verse 10, Jesus would say that all things that the Father hath are mine. He would tell us in the 17th chapter of John that everything that belongs unto the Father, yea, indeed, belonged unto him. And so the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ are the same gospel. And the term itself means good news. But Paul, in this first chapter of Romans, not only spells out the good news, but he announces the bad news about that world and about our own. He speaks about sin in all of its horrible manifestations, the immorality of the ancient world, a world that had been tutored very long by pagans who themselves had given up a knowledge of God and became vain and foolish in their imaginations, and they turned God in their concept into something like unto four-footed beasts and creatures and like humans. And the result of that was, when their concept of God was degraded, their concept of themselves was degraded. In other words, the whole thing that men must confront in this world in which we live, the reality is that we become like the things that we worship. The truth of the matter is that God created man in his image, but men, after they have departed from a knowledge of God in the revelation, they create gods in their image. And if it is true that the ancient Greeks had gods that were capricious, immoral, and certainly not any kind of models of morality, and the result of that was that the people became like their gods, we can see then the value of returning to a true knowledge of God. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hinder the truth in this. Paul had hindered the truth in his life, and he addresses himself to how the truth of God is hindered in the wickedness of the world. And he develops this point by saying, having talked about how the gospel reveals God's righteousness, the gospel reveals to us how God makes us righteous, the gospel also proclaims the wrath of God against the world. For to speak about heaven and not to speak about a hell is to miss a major mark in our understanding. For none of us understand the greatness of the gift of God in his Son and the joys of heaven until we understand the horrors of hell, which reflect the horrors of human sin. And he says in this next verse, "Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul says that the world around us evidences two truths about God. He speaks in the language here of this verse that it shows power, great power, and it shows divinity. That is, that we cannot account for this world except by some great power, and that divinity. And he says, therefore, people are without excuse. It seems then that when the Old Testament says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and then the psalmist takes us and has us sweep the sky so that our gaze may look at the things that God has made, and then the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, it is indicting the willing ignorance of those who say there is no God. He says then the consequence of this is, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We talked this morning about the concept that ideas have consequences, and ideas about God have consequences. And that's what Paul is saying here. And they change the truth of God, and therefore they change the truth about themselves. We're living in a world today in which men and women don't really understand what they are. They don't understand their nature. They don't understand the purpose for them. And much of that is because this failure to understand the purpose of life is because they fail to understand who they are, and they don't understand that because they do not know God. Now, if in the first century God was unknown, and Paul said he was to the Athenians, he may not be unknown, for the Bible is spread everywhere, but he is surely unwanted. And when we don't want the God of the Bible, we do not want to see ourselves as the Bible tells us that we really are. And what will happen is this, that we are not one inch further along as human beings than they were. You're going to see Paul focuses upon the tragic expression of his failure to understand our real nature. He deals with that frequently bandied about subject, homosexuality. And I have little doubt that what is in our time reflects what it did in that time. That is, when men and women lose a concept of reality. They don't know who they are because they don't know who God is. They don't know what the universe is. The result is going to be deplorable and almost indescribable immorality. He says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. It says repeatedly, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. He allowed them to go their way. And the picture we have is, a world without the true knowledge of God is a rotten, stinking, horrible mess. He says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women, we're clued in here to something that is a truth to be observed about all cultures and societies. Women have most of the time been the hope of the world in many ways. Mothers rocked the cradle, filled the mind, enlarged the heart, and gave an understanding of life to little children. It's true that woman came from man, but every man is here because of a woman. Paul reminds us of that in his correspondence. And when women become corrupted, there's little hope for the world. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Our ideas about God control our ideas about ourselves, and our ideas about ourselves control the way we live. And that's the reason why. Say what you will, the religious concepts of any age are going to be reflected in the morality and in the laws. People who have a strong adherence to the highest of moral principles and teach that marriage is a lasting and binding thing do not provide a culture and a condition in which people can easily move in and out of relationships and responsibilities. And the reason why we have an almost indescribable number of wrecked homes is because we have planted the seeds and the tree has grown and we're now eating the bitter fruit. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, and now begins what reads like a police blotter. You almost want to say on Saturday night, but any night in Houston, Texas. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. It's a picture of the 20th century. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's not just the fact that people commit sin and are wicked, but a whole culture smiles and agrees. Now that's the terrible picture of sin. And into that rotten, stinking world, the fresh air of the gospel blows. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I've never known anybody in my life in preaching that ever felt that the gospel was good news until they had accepted the bad news that they were a sinner. I never knew anybody who appreciated the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross until they were willing to admit, I'm a sinner. And it's only when we see we deserve hell, but we do not want to go there, that the good news comes to us. So in describing this, Paul does the following. He really summarizes the Bible. He says, first of all, separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's a brief way to describe the Old Testament. God had promised the gospel in the prophets, or in the Scriptures by means of the prophets. The Old Testament then, if we truly understand its ultimate purpose to us, is to show us that God had the gospel in mind. The true proper use of the Old Testament is point to the gospel today. And I think that you'll see that fact pervades the preaching as it is exemplified in the book of Acts. You will find also discussions of the Old Testament in the epistles, and that very point is made repeatedly. And Paul makes it here at the very beginning. Secondly, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is a picture, summary, of the fourfold description of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what it contains is a simple affirmation of the twin truths of the deity and the humanity of Jesus. And what we gather by studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that he was like God, for he was God, and he became like man. And simply put, all of that for the purpose of saving us. And then we can see how Paul summarizes the book of Acts, which is a record of the preaching of the gospel, in the next verse, when it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The initial proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. And they had received this, he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. In other words, they were to go into all the world and sow the book of Acts. It begins with Jesus giving that great, almost overwhelming responsibility. You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And it ends with Paul as a prisoner in Rome. And it shows how the gospel spread out and went everywhere. So the promise of the gospel is shown to us. The person of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and then the product or the result of the gospel, which can be simply said to be a summary of what we find contained in the epistles. Among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. He describes then the Christians as those who have listened to and answered this. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You'll notice to be is italicized, which means you're called saints. The word itself means that we peculiarly belong to God. We're his for his peculiar, unique purposes. We're not our own. We were bought with a price, is what Paul tells us in another place. And so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that may come is described in the epistles. And so Paul at the very beginning here has summarized the entire Bible and focused our attention upon the gospel. Now he tells us in verse 16 and 17, these two verses, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to save people today is not a coercive power. He doesn't make anybody do anything now. It's very difficult in an age which seems to want to flex its muscles regularly, and an age in which the give and take of political power, and oftentimes saying that might makes right, it may be difficult for us to maintain in our thinking that God wants us to be convinced that his power to convert people is a persuasive and not a coercive one. As Paul would write to the Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our task is to go out and make an assault upon the minds and the hearts of men and women. And number one, we must convince them that they're sinners. You know, really, living in a world in which there's a tremendous amount of anxiety, and people are saying, what's wrong with me? And after they get through asking what's wrong with the world, they come back and ask what's wrong with themselves. Is it not an opportune time in this time of almost unparalleled desire for personal peace to tell people the problem? That they're sinners. And having done that, to show them the power for them to find peace lies in their own personal response to God's message of love. The gospel is to be preached to intelligent people, awakening their thinking. We live in a time where people say, we have the freedom of thought. We have the freedom of thought, but that doesn't mean there's a whole lot of thought. And one of the ways to get old real early is to quit thinking. The gospel, its appeal is to human reason in the sense that it appeals to our thinking. But it rises above human reason when it says this to us, that human reason reaches a barrier. It is not able to solve the human dilemma. It looks at the world and attacks the world and all of its problems, all of its instruments and all of its gifted scientists, and it comes away ultimately feeling a sense of inadequacy to explain the world. This frustration that continually confronts man with regard to offering an ultimate explanation, we must capitalize upon that and show that human reason, carried to its ultimate in ancient Greece, in Athens, and there in a citadel of human wisdom, ended up with idolatry, which itself reflected immorality. And the genius of antiquity that had led men to think and go to the barriers of thought, and they came away oftentimes weary and disappointed, for they didn't find the solutions. The Greeks would define sin as ignorance. So you educate people, and they found that that wasn't the solution. You try to get men to live perfect, and this is insanity. And what the world was longing for and needing was for God to make it possible for his creatures to have the stupid blunders of the past forgiven and have direction as to how they may pursue the future. And so God's power to save is mighty. But it's oftentimes considered to be trivial. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul said, when in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This morning I spoke about how that it's very difficult in our time for people to, in many ways, swallow what they consider to be a bitter pill, and that is the concept of the oneness of the church. In the first century, the problem was to convince people that a peasant Jew dying on a Roman cross was the solution to all the world's problems. Paul said the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. It's stupid. It's ridiculous to say that this is the solution to the world's problems. But if Jesus was the Son of God, and if his dying upon the cross was that event, that most important event in human history in which the iniquity of all men were put upon him, and by his death men could be truly and really free from sin. If that were a reality, it was just like Paul says the gospel is, it's the wisdom and the power of God. We're living in a world in which power, we understand power. The atomic explosions. You know, one of the things that people are worrying about now is that we've forgotten about that. There are scientists who are forming groups to try to warn us all over again. Listen, we've got underground and we've got on ships and we've got around the world power that is so horrible and so tremendous. one of the scientists that saw us explode that device in the desert in this country. July 16, 1945, 5:30 in the morning, in a bright light. It was brighter than 1,000 suns, and one of them shouted out, "We've created hell." He was talking about power. Modern man knows how to destroy. We've learned that well. Atomic power is one of the things that might be called a modern day Pandora's box. We've opened it up, and now we wish, could we shut it again? What do we do with the waste? What do we do with this tremendous power that we've unleashed? We know how to destroy. What the world is needing, what the world is longing for, what the world is dying for, is not how to destroy, but how to build. It's learned its lessons long and well about death. What it needs is how to live. And what it really needs is to learn how to get ready to live forever with God. And we live on a globe. It's in a rather inconspicuous corner, they tell us, of the universe. And you just think about billions of people. And these people are going into eternity, and we're going to last forever. It is no wonder that to restore a proper concept of God is to restore a proper concept of ourself, and therefore a proper concept about how to live. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power to save." And the promise of the gospel, Paul tells us about. The Old Testament predicted what he was going to do. 3,800 times to 4,000 times in the Old Testament, it claims that God gave the very words that are contained within it. The Bible tells us when Jesus spoke of Abraham, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it." Peter says concerning which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us do they minister these things, who have the gospel preached unto us by those who have the Holy Spirit sent down from above. The people in the Old Testament knew, because God showed them, that they weren't talking about their own situation, but ours and that which we have in the gospel. And so what we have in the gospel is the fulfillment of God's plan, his scheme to redeem. And secondly, that's the promise of the gospel, but the person of the gospel, as Paul described it before us, is this one with whom we can find identification. Because he's like us, and because he's like God. You'll notice in this verse concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made according to the flesh. He's talking about the physical descendancy. He was a Jew. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. This was the whole thing that was developed in the Old Testament, that he would come as a descendant of Abraham, and that in Abraham and his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was human. But he was marked out and identified as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So the person of the gospel, and we stand in the presence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometime we sing in the words of the hymn, "I want to be more like Jesus. To follow him every day." I doubt if we're going to be able to do that unless we spend more time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Look at him. Scrutinize him. Listen to him. Be surprised by him, shocked by him, stirred by him. And above all, perceive him to be the example that we can follow. As Peter would tell us in his epistle, he left us an example. He suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow him. The twin truths of the deity and humanity of Jesus are seen in many scenes. A couple come to mind. One time when he was asleep in a boat, when he lay down and began that slumber, he identified himself with those of us who feel in our flesh the weariness that comes with the sheer passage of time. I like to read about things like that, about he slept in a boat. And then I like to read where in that boat were the disciples with him, and a storm came and they were frightened. They awakened him. The billows are tossing high. The skies are shadowed with darkness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when its moment is threatening, a grave in the angry deep? Jesus awakened and he spoke. And that was something most remarkable, because in that little boat upon that little sea was he that was like you and me. But he was more than that. He was God in the flesh. And there are these two ideas that seem to come through. If he became human, somehow I can really identify with him. And I see him confront the same problems as I confront. And I learn, because he was God's son, he had the power to deal with every last one of them. I therefore do not serve a Lord who distanced from me upon a golden throne, knows not what it is to walk upon this earth and pass through this veil of tears and to suffer below. But he's been there. The gospel is he who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Another scene when Peter asked him in the 17th of Matthew if his master paid taxes, and he said yes. Taxes are human. They promised to cut our taxes, haven't they? Everybody's looking forward to that. Early in our American history, there was the cry against George III, taxation without representation. They didn't know anything about it. They ought to see taxation with representation. It's human to be taxed. And Jesus himself was a part of that. But he did something which folks don't do now in the month of April. He told Peter to go and let down a hook. And Peter caught a fish, opened up the fish, and took out of his mouth a coin which was to pay the temple tax for Peter and for Christ. And that little scene, that little vignette in the gospel accounts is a picture of the humanity and the deity of Christ. The third point that Paul makes in the text that we have before us is the proclamation of the gospel. And our attention should be rightly and properly focused upon the initial proclamation by the apostles. We can learn what God wanted taught upon this earth by seeing those who were not only taught by Jesus, but empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit from heaven. And as they went about and as they preached, we found out what they preached. We know the content of their message. We learned the spirit with which they preached. And we learned exactly what God wanted announced to men here upon the earth. And we find Paul describing it, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul himself said in the Ephesian letter, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, this privilege given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the preaching of the gospel. And there are two words that stand out here: faith and obedience. In verse 8 of the first chapter of Romans, Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. When we become convinced that this is the answer of God to our dilemmas, and we have faith in Him, it means that there is a total commitment. We risk everything upon the conviction that He was the Son of God and that He died for us, and if we will but follow Him, we'll deal with the problem of sin, we'll handle death, and we'll be able to live forever with God. Faith. Did you notice over in the 16th chapter of this epistle in verse 19, he says, expressing his respect for them because they had a reputation. He says in verse 16, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet would I have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The two words, faith and obedience. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Faith means that whatever He tells me to do, I will do it. And you know something? There's something encouraging in this. You don't have to know everything in the New Testament. You don't have to have an encyclopedic knowledge of the New Testament to become a Christian. There's something encouraging in this passage, in this idea, that once you come to the place where you know you can trust Him, and you will never be ashamed of Him. He will never fail you. He will never mislead you. Then you can commit yourself to Him. That whatever you find that He wants you to do, you'll do it. Which means then that with that kind of faith, you act immediately upon what you know. And you go forth and learn and act upon what you learn. This has been made known for the obedience of faith among all nations. I want to show you how Paul illustrates this in the 10th chapter. He says about the Jews, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now he informs us that he is aware, and surely he was aware if anybody was, that there was a zeal among the Jews with regard to God. Now he was one of them, and he knows what he's talking about. But his willingness to confess makes him powerful in persuading. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved, for I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, Paul was there. He had been there. He understood what that was. And they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, Paul has already told us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. What does the gospel show us? It shows us how God makes us righteous. And the way God makes us righteous is on the basis of the death of Christ and our faith and obedience. And therefore, God makes us righteous by forgiving us. When we, with trust in Christ, respond and obey. He say, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What haven't they done? What he says in verse 3 is what he says in verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Not to submit to the righteousness of God is not to submit to the way in which God makes us righteous. That is to obey his gospel. And notice the illustration that he uses. He reaches back into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53 and quotes from that chapter. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? To believe the report is to do what? To obey the gospel. It's made known for the obedience of faith among all nations. And the consequence of this is the product of the gospel. That is, the called, that we belong peculiarly unto God. And what we discover is, that if we will spend time with Jesus, if we'll spend time with his apostles, and by that we mean if we'll spend time in the pages of the New Testament, and then we will spend time with other Christians who themselves are governed by the pages of the New Testament, and we will spend time with other Christians in assemblies in which we, with the true concept of God and the true concept of ourself, worship God to make ourselves rise up to honor our God. The result will be, that is the product of the gospel, we'll be saints. A mother one time gave her son a New Testament, and she wrote this in the beginning of it. Son, this book will keep you away from sin, or sin will keep you away from this little book. I may be addressing tonight some Christians who feel that they aren't as close to God as they used to be. Hopefully, in talking about some old and familiar themes, we've stirred some memories, perhaps some regrets, and perhaps even some determinations. But if you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? If you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, then try to live it and try to teach it. If you've never obeyed the gospel, tonight as we've spoken about these great themes, the God of heaven who made this universe, his goodness and his love is expressed in the God made you in his image. And I suspect that if you sinned and had the realization of that sin, that you feel a sense of how that image has been marred in you. God can make you a new creature. And God can make you just as if you had never done wrong. God can make you as pure as a newborn baby. And God can make you hope again. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do it. Trust and obey. There's not any other way. If you're an unfaithful child of God, don't you see? You're hindering the truth in your unrighteousness. While standing, say.